Well, good morning. It's a real joy and privilege to be here to bring God's Word to you, and would love to have you open to your copy of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, I read it's 836, Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us before we dive in. Father in heaven, we are such an easily distracted people, whether by life or circumstance. And we ask, O God, by grace, would you intervene and help us to put all things aside that we might see afresh you, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us this morning. And as David would say, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be honoring in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? I think it's a valid question to ask as you read through the entire Gospel of Mark. Three themes, if you were to take it, would say, who is Jesus? What did he come to do, and how do you follow him? But before we dive in too deep, I think a little bit of context might be helpful for us. The early church fathers confirm and affirm that the gospel was written by John Mark, who would have been the writer or the scribe, if you were, of the Apostle Peter. The Peter, who was an eyewitness, as you know, to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, when Mark is writing this, who's he writing it to? Well, predominantly Gentiles, Gentile Christians. And when we say Gentiles, what are we talking about? In this day, there were two groups of people, Jews and everybody else, or Jews and Gentiles. And so he's writing to Gentiles. And if you've paid attention, you might ask the question, if you're writing to Gentiles, why in verse 2... do you cite the Old Testament? A group of people who would have been not nearly as informed. Well, I think you need to know, in fact, in the entire Gospel of Mark, this is the only citation to the Old Testament that Mark himself cites. Every other Old Testament reference in the Gospel of Mark comes from the lips of Jesus. And so Mark is actually trying to tell you, Gentile, there's something important right here. And I think there's three things significant to pick up in this passage. I'll go ahead and tell you. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is supreme. Who is he? He's the Savior. Who is he? He's the sufferer. What do I mean? Let's look. Verse 1, Jesus is supreme. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we use the word supreme, what do we think of? Well, a substance, right? or a person, the quality of that substance or person, or even a high-ranking individual, one who is above all. And so when Mark says here that Jesus is the Son of God, that group of people would have immediately thought, Son of God is being a sameness of nature of God. And that's not foreign to you and me, right? We say things like this, he's a spitting image of his father. Or maybe you don't say that, maybe you just say he looks like his dad. But spitting image. Or maybe you've said this, I in my life have heard it over and over. You know, when you grow up, I hope you have kids just like you. I remember hearing that as a child, and I never actually understood that. I thought, I'm a pretty good kid. What's the problem here? And now I have kids. And that's enough said, because this is recorded. So we recognize that when we're talking about the Son of God, he's trying to make a point here that there's something about God. If you want to know who he is, you look at his Son. You look at Jesus. That he's the image of God for us. Now, is that the only part of what Mark is trying to drive home here when he says that Jesus is supreme? I don't think so. Do you find it strange that he tells you that he's the Son of God and immediately or anxiously he begins talking about someone else? He just told you, here's the Son of God, let's talk about John. Why do that? Is he forgetting his purpose? I don't think so. I actually think he's emphasizing it. He's underscoring it. Consider it this way. When we think of someone of high value or importance, or we're trying to bring central focus to an individual, how do we do that? Well, we announce them. One goes before them. Think about a music concert. When you're going to see the star, I'm not a music fan, so that's probably not the right term, but when you're going to see the star, the main act, well, what happens? There are opening acts first. Or how about a movie? There are previews. They're there to whet your appetite for the feature presentation. Or how about the office of president? At any point in time, when the president of the United States comes onto the stage, he is always announced. One goes before him. And it's as if Mark is saying here, using these fulfillment prophecies of John the Baptist, and now, what you've all been looking for, what you've been waiting for, here he is. God himself is stepping into human history. Jesus the Son of God, or Jesus is God. Now, don't let that slide too quickly. I think we're so well-educated that we just say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But imagine that for a moment. The one who created you, who created all things, took on flesh and stepped into our world. Why? To be with you. That's why you and I are Christians, because God showed up for us. That's why we are Christians. He's supreme. And that's why Mark says, quoting John the Baptist, one is coming after me whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. The lowest of low, I'm not even there. This is who has just stepped on the scene. The image of God and the person of Jesus has just come to earth. He's supreme. He's not just supreme, though. He's also the Savior. Think about what Mark is saying again in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ not being a last name, as I'm sure you're aware, but a title, right? Christ, the Greek word for Messiah, that which they are waiting someone to come and save them. And imagine what Mark is packing in here when he uses the Son of God's name as Jesus. What's in a name? We'll take Jesus for an example. It is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh will save. In the introduction of Jesus, you get a sign of God's covenant faithfulness to you and to me. He uses the name of Yahweh to say He's here. And that's not that foreign. You think about Abraham, right? In the Old Testament, you often named people when you wanted something to be true of their life, something emblematic of them. My wife and I, we did the best that we could with our two boys as of now. Our oldest is named Harper, and we named him after Pastor John Harper. You might not have heard of him. There's a short biography called The Titanic's Last Hero. He's a Scottish pastor, and he would come over to the United States to speak at Dwight L. Moody conferences, and he and his daughter were on the Titanic. And as the Titanic, you know the story, right, was sinking, they asked him for help. And his help, he was running up and down the docks saying, "Unbelievers and women and children to the boats." And he found a guy who said, "What's an unbeliever?" And he shares the gospel with him. And as the story is unfolded, the boat, if it actually ripped in half, you've got some kind of ripping of the boat in half, and they are separated. And later you find John Harper in the water, and he sees the young man, and he says, "Have you come to Christ?" And he says, "No." And so he shares the gospel again and loses his life sharing Christ. And so we said, "Lord, would that be true for our son?" We named our other son Patton after John Patton, not general, but the missionary to the New Hebrides. And we named him, his middle name is Stephen, after Acts chapter 7. And we said, "Lord," there's this picture as Stephen is being stoning. It says that he looks into the heavens and he saw the Son of Man. And we said, "God, how awesome would that be if Patton saw Jesus every day of his life?" There's something in a name. And so when you read the name of Jesus, there's a sign of covenant faithfulness to you and to me. He is our Savior. Now, that's not the only picture here, right? We quickly go into this idea of baptism. John is talking about a baptism. There's a need for a washing, a cleansing. We have a sin problem. And this is not by mistake. If you know your Bibles well, Mark's the only writer who starts here. Matthew and Luke start at the beginning of Jesus' life, his birth. John starts before the foundations of the world. But where does Mark start? In reference to salvation. He says, in the beginning, yes, have your ears clued to Genesis 1, but he's not talking about creation. He's talking about recreation. He's talking about you and me being saved. And so when we read this word baptism, we often think, well, what does the rest of the New Testament teach? Paul, Peter, what do we get for this doctrine of baptism? But these readers don't have that luxury. They don't have Paul. They don't have Peter with these epistles written. So when the word shows up here in Mark chapter 1, they would have had to look back into the Old Testament to understand what is being presented to them. And what do we find about baptism in the Old Testament? You're right, the word's not necessarily used. You get ceremonial washings or cleansings or purification. But symbolically, we find a great deal. And so to understand this doctrine of baptism, what John is talking about, I think you need to walk right back into the Old Testament. Specifically, I would tell you to go to two places. Don't turn there. I'll tell you about it. Joshua 2 and Exodus 14. Joshua 2, maybe you've heard the story. This is a story about a woman named Rahab. And I don't know how much you know about her, but she is a Gentile. And she is in the lineage of Jesus. What do you find in Joshua chapter 2? Well, Joshua has just sent out two spies to go and search the territory of Jericho. And as they're out there, the king hears news of this. And Rahab hides them, and she speaks to them. Listen to what she says to these two spies. "We have heard how the Lord, Yahweh, dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. How does this Gentile woman know about Yahweh? How does she understand God's covenant faithfulness and point to the Red Sea? What happened there? Well, we go back a little further, don't we? Exodus chapter 14, you know that story. It's a great children's story. Moses is leading his people up out of Egypt, and their backs are against the water, and the Egyptians are before them, and they do not know what to do. And as Moses goes to the Lord to say, what do we do? He says, stretch out your staff. The waters will be divided. And as Moses obeys, what happens? Yahweh shows up, doesn't he? And the waters are separated. You know, here comes Israel. They're marching between, one by one. And as they, well, maybe not one by one, but as they finish, what happens next? The Egyptians race in. And I want you to notice something. The waters that brought life are the same waters that brought judgment. Do you see the gospel there? Both Israel and Egypt were thrown into the sea. And by grace, Israel was saved. Now, what's the point? What's the point? We have a sin problem. Our sin has separated us from God. John the Baptist is talking about that. He is in the Jordan River, and he is saying we need baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We need to repent. And what's the point? He's doing it in the Jordan River in the wilderness. And Jesus is that connection. He has to lead us. He is going to walk into the waters on our behalf. Does Jesus need baptism? Well, no, not if we're talking about sin. He has no sin. He will not sin. But Matthew tells you he does it to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is in the waters. He is leading you in, and he himself will take the judgment in order that you might be led out. What a Savior. He's becoming the greater Moses for you and for I. That's the significance of the Trinity, if you saw it, showing up in verses 9 through 11. That the Father speaks and the Spirit descends. What are you supposed to take from that? The Father is pleased. He approves of what is taking place. Your sin is being placed, will be placed on Jesus at the cross, and you get that foreshadowed right here in Mark chapter 1. Jesus has gone into the waters so that we might come out. We do need forgiveness, but there's more than forgiveness that takes place at the baptism. And that's what Matthew tells you, righteousness. We need Jesus to forgive us and give us his righteousness. Forgiveness is only part of it. We need a record that presents us set and obedient for heaven. And so he has gone in to undo what we have messed up. He is going in to perfect the law that you and I might experience grace. Grace from on high. So the waters that sweep away the ungodly also give mercy and grace to those who would repent and believe. What a Savior to do that on our behalf. He's not just supreme. He's not just a Savior. He's also a sufferer. He's a sufferer. Now, what do I mean by that? Isn't it incredible how quickly Mark has talked to you about how supreme Jesus is, that he's a Savior, and you and I, we're ready. We're on the edge of our seat. He's just been baptized. And as anybody would know, we've got an after party coming, right? There's a celebration. There's a reception of some kind coming, correct? Well, what does Mark tell you in verses 12 to 13? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. There isn't one. There is no reception. He's drove out forcefully, intentionally. You recognize this, right? The status of Jesus. He is God's Son. He has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are going to purpose to promote the kingdom of God. And the way to do it is to send the Son into the wilderness to take and defeat ground that the enemy has. It's not by accident. This is not like a Google Maps recalculating moment, okay? He didn't just wander and find himself into the wilderness. He says he was led there. He was led to the wilderness on your behalf, on my behalf. Now, it's interesting to read Mark, isn't it? Because he doesn't always give you many details. He doesn't give you a great deal of information about what happens in the wilderness. You could read Matthew and Luke, but Mark actually says something quite different. Does he have a purpose? I think so. Listen to what he says, looking in verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. I think Mark's trying to drive home two kind of principles here. One, Jesus is fulfilling all hopes and promises that Israel received. Jesus is fulfilling all hope and promise that Israel received. Now, how so? Well, you know what happened in the wilderness, right? He's tempted three times, and he responds three times by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and 8. But that's not what Mark is telling you. Mark wants you to know how long he was in the wilderness. How long was he there? 40 days. Now, why 40? Well, Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. One day for every year, perfecting obedience. Do you see it? Where Israel fails, Jesus prevails. He succeeds. When Israel is brought into the wilderness, it becomes a testing ground. And it becomes one of repentance. Israel often says, "We have sinned. I am sorry. We need you." When Jesus enters the wilderness, it's not a testing ground of repentance. It's a testing ground of reconciliation. He is doing what we ought to have done. And he is doing it perfectly. He, as Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians, God is reconciling the world through Jesus to himself. And he's doing it in the wilderness. Jesus is fulfilling the promise that we have in the gospel by being in the wilderness on our behalf. But I don't think it's just that. I also think Mark wants you to know one other thing. Jesus knows suffering. He knows suffering. Mark tells you something that no other gospel writer does. Did you see it in verse 13? And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. He's very specific with his language. Why talk about wild animals? What about the wild animals is unique? Well, in biblical language, especially in the Old Testament, you read that phrase, wild animals or wild beasts, that invokes horror or danger. And so there's something of danger that you would recognize in the wilderness. But I don't think that is the only purpose Mark has here. Do you remember who he's writing to? Gentiles, Roman Gentiles. They are living under the rule and reign of Nero. And they would have heard in their back, in their memory, the historian Tacitus. This is what he says about Christians during that time. They were covered with the hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. You see, they're living in a time in which their ruler blames all national problems on Christians. They're living in a time where it was said of Nero's gardens that they were always lit up. And do you know how? Because Christians were tarred and lit a fire for Nero to see his own grass. We're living in a time in which they recognized the Colosseum could be a very likely chance for them. And so when Mark says wild beasts, he's getting their attention. This Jesus knows suffering, unless you and I think he's only knowing it for 40 days. If you were to fast forward to the end of his earthly life, Mark chapter 15, when Jesus is on the cross, the Roman centurion, the one in which he saw a miracle in which no Jew got to see, healing from a distance, is standing, and this is what he says. And when the centurion who stood facing him, that is Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he watched the suffering Son of God die. And what is his response due to the suffering man upon the cross? Truly, this man is the Son of God. Jesus knows suffering. What's the point? He willingly took suffering. Why? So that you and I might know something of heaven. He took suffering so that we might know something of heaven. Now, I often feel like that's a hard concept for us to understand. We don't do well with struggle. We don't know how to suffer. And I just wonder, is the reason for that we don't know what to do with suffering because we have it so good? We get upset when we suffer. I'm not saying that. But we don't know how to draw comfort in suffering in the gospel. Is it because life here is so good? I'm not anti-country, but as the great Kenny Chesney sings, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. It's the whole song. And what he outlines for you is our desire to live in this affluent society. We want to go to heaven, but what I got right now tastes pretty good. You see, these are not these people. They didn't live in an affluent society. They recognize 30, 40 years is their life expectancy. Infant mortality is 50%. Most of your children are going to die due to diseases. We can't protect you. And when you experience pain and suffering like that, you begin to long for something else. Or maybe we should say it this way. You begin to long for somewhere else. When this life is full of pain and suffering, what do? I think God wants you to know you long for Him. You find fulfillment in Him. And He is gracious, is He not, to make that point clear. He will take things away from you and I to remind us fulfillment is in Him. You might have had a really good plan, and it didn't work out. Relationships around you, family, they're not going well. You're not satisfied in your job. It's not fulfilling. Could it be that God is saying, I'm the fulfillment. Come to me. One person asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? It's an incredible quote. Why not? He replied. They're the only ones who know how to take it. Is that you and me? Why do the righteous suffer? Why not? We're the only ones with the hope of the gospel. We know how to take it. Mark wants you to know that Jesus is supreme. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. You can trust Him. And He's the sufferer. You can go to Him because He has promised He has overcome the world. And there is no safer place than being with Him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You that such an ancient word is still so contemporary. That, Lord, Your word is truth and it is living and active, and therefore we need it. And help us, O God, to long for it. And, O God, by Your Spirit, would we see more of You, Jesus? Would we know Your supremacy? Would we submit to You as King, Lord, Savior? And would we long for heaven? Would the sufferings of this life prepare us for the glories ahead? And we pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.